long way. Okay, now you can hear me for sure, because I thought, I'm not sure I could hear myself. So, okay, and so just to review, here are some of the big ideas that I introduced last week. At the beginning of creation, God's primary means of growing his kingdom is the family, we may say households. There's a strong thread of continuity from the old epoch to the new epoch of the covenant of grace. And so now I'm using some terms here, covenant of grace. Of course, began in the Garden of Eden, but we attribute it with some clarity to God's covenant with Abraham and a promise that he made to Abraham, which came into full bloom in Genesis chapter 15. And we've seen that as a promise from him would come the seed of the Messiah, that it continued into the New Testament. Third point, children in households with a Christian parent are in covenant with God from their conception. God promises a generational succession of covenantal status from Christian parents to their children. However, like all covenants, God's promises are conditioned on human covenantal faithfulness. We'll look at that a little bit today. And for a child to grow up in Christ, faithfulness is required of the church, of the parents, and of the child. And then this next point is what I'm going to spend a little bit of time on today. And that is that we live in a period of time that's downstream from the Great Awakening, which shifted our concept and our focus and idea of Christian conversion from family covenantal nurture to individual experience. So we'll look at that a little bit more as we go along here. Here's some resources that Dr. Rayburn used in his class. This first one is out of print. Hard to get a copy of for my class. They gave us a PDF, and each student had to pay a $30 license fee just to get this coveted PDF of the Presbyterian Doctrine of Children in the Covenant by Schneck. It is dated 1940s. A little bit earlier is Christian Nurture by Horace Bushnell. You can actually get Horace Bushnell. It's publicly available as a digital file on the internet. A couple other resources here too. Dr. Rayburn wrote a 26-page article. It's only 26 pages because it's extensively footnoted. It's essentially a scholarly article which captures most of these doctrines that we're talking about today. And of course, I'm just touching a little bit on them during the lesson today. There's much more to be fleshed out, and it's entirely possible you'll leave today with more questions than you have answers, okay? And so what I'm really trying to do is to get you sort of engaged in this topic and really want to study the strength of scriptural support we have for this idea of covenantal succession. And so I did make a couple of, I think two or maybe three copies of this particular article. You're welcome to take them, and if more people than that want them, I'm happy to make additional copies for it. There's another document up here. It is a list of 17 scriptural points, or points that are argued from scripture on this particular doctrine. And it's in the form of what's called a disputatio. Okay, so that's a fancy Latin term for a disputation. And this is an example from Dr. Rayburn, is a PhD educated from University of Aberdeen. So it's an example of the use of the classical European graduate model for learning. So when you get to the end of a particular topic, a course or something that you're working on, what a student has to do is from memory produce this disputation, which is a list of points that are connected but also sequential. And in the case of a biblical disputatio, you have to list scripture references too. So for the students that were taking this class for credit, that was their final exam. They had to produce this disputatio from memory. Okay. Also, I'll just mention also in passing that Dr. Rayburn does have a forthcoming book on this topic that hopefully we'll see published sometime in the next year or two. And he's doing this because this doctrine, as you can see, it is it's lacking from the Reformed dogmatic literature that's out there. There's very little that we have in substantive work and fleshing out of this doctrine that's available to us. And as I mentioned, probably the best treatment of it is by Schneck, and it's in a book that's out of print, too. Okay, you would have to. I think I saw some rare copies of it for $80 that are out there, right? Okay, so anyhow, Dr. Rayburn wants to kind of fill that void that's out there in this particular doctrine. Okay, so here's a warm-up question for us. With regards to God's kingdom, building God's kingdom, was the Great Awakening a good thing, a bad thing, or both?
Yes.
Both. Okay. Fill it in, Mike. Why would you say that?
Well, on the good side, it went contrary to what was happening in most of Europe, with the exception of the United Kingdom, and the anti-Christian sort of falling away of Europe during the post-Reformation period. So it actually was a tremendous drawing back to God, especially in over the Appalachians part of the United States. So it was dramatically important for Christianity spreading to the Northwest Territories and the South and for the West. The bad part was revivalism became the norm, and the excesses that went along with that.
Great, thanks. So everyone got that from Mike. I can skip the next three or four slides but no, excellent. No, that is the summary. The answer is good and bad. Okay, so we're talking the approximately 1730 to 1740s. There is a spiritual deadness amongst the people of the colonies at that time. And so this revivalism, as an out-of-ordinary type of experience, helped to revive the spiritual fervor of the people and, as Mike said, to spread the gospel. However, what really was extraordinary, out of the ordinary, as in terms of individual experience, became normative, okay? And in that normative, so-called normative experience, began being demanded of, or shall I say, expected of anyone that would call themselves truly a Christian. Okay, so let's just review what it was just very briefly. Christian revivals swept across the colonies, 30s to 40s during the 18th century. It's called the Great Awakening, sometimes also called the First Great Awakening or the First Awakening, because there was a series of other, shall we say, smaller revivals that followed it into the 1800s. There was a spiritual deadness, a decline in the spiritual life in the colonies. Key leaders, George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards. Intense But as I mentioned, led to an intense focus on the conversion experience. So what I am going to do is to review with you a few quotes from Schneck, that resource that we read, because much of what he does in the book is a historical analysis, all right? So I'm just going to read these together. I've got a couple of slides like this, but the content I thought was worthy of taking the time to read through it here. The Great Awakening had its beginning as a protest and reaction in behalf of a religion of experience against the formalism which had so largely supplanted it. The original members of many congregations, tinged with formalism, were received on the testimony of letters from their former pastors or sessions. And as Tracy observed, they, with pastors from the same countries, primarily from England, sometimes from Europe, would form churches like those they left, churches containing some converted, some unconverted, churches in which the necessity of regeneration was an article of faith, while the evidence of regeneration was not required in order to gain membership. So it was not surprising that Jonathan Dixon, pastor at Elizabethtown, New Jersey, found that religion was in a very low state, professors dead and lifeless, and the body of people careless, carnal, and secure. There was but little power of godliness appearing among us. And so when we use this term formalism, okay, we're talking about generally that in a societal cultural setting, it's expected that you're going to join the church. You're going to be a member of the church. You're going to be baptized as an infant, okay? You may or may not go to worship on Sunday, but for the good of your overall life, your standing in society, of course, I'm a member of St. Paul's down the street, and I give a little bit now and then into the collection plate, okay, and I'll support this, but no difference in the spiritual life of such a person over someone who was truly in Christ. So that's what we're talking about when we use this term, formalism. There's some confusion, and one example of this confusion during this time period, it led to something appropriately, that's a sort of dated term, meaning scandalous, termed something called the halfway covenant. Cotton Mather wrote about this. He gave an account of these conditions. And so the first settlers were concerned with their grandchildren that they could not be baptized because the parents of these children found themselves unable to give an account of their own regeneration, which would meet the rigid requirements of the Puritans. So let me pause here too. Okay, preceding the migration to the colonies and sort of in parallel with it is the English Puritan movement, which is their own revivalism and return to spirituality and everything. And like the Great Awakening, Puritanism, you know, had some downsides also to it, okay? It could lead to intense navel-gazing, right? To, you know, self-examination to the point of where you would doubt, you know, doubts would enter as to whether or not you were really in Christ. And so, you know, again, the Puritans could tend towards those extremes too. All right, and so then they came up with a halfway covenant, which was devised to remedy this difficulty. It would permit parents to acknowledge the claims of God in their lives and promise submission to the church's discipline, though they couldn't meet the standard for conversion, right? They couldn't actually say they're in Christ, to have their children baptized and be part of it. So a halfway covenant. Now, let's just stop for a second. What's wrong with the idea of a halfway covenant? You know, what are some of the problems you see with that? Oh, well, that's an interesting illustration, but elaborate.
You either are or you're not.
You either are.
Or you're not. You're either in covenant with God.
Yes.
Or you're not in covenant with God.
Right. You're either for God or you're against God. right? You are either his child, his friend, right? Or you are his enemy, you're reprobate, okay? And so this is the challenge that we deal with continuously, right? And is this person really a Christian or aren't they? Are they sort of a Christian or not? And God's word says that no, you're either a child of God or you are not. Okay, let's look just for a couple of minutes here on the influence of the law in college. Can anybody tell me what current educational institution is the successor of the Log College today? It's not at the same location as the Log College, but the people who started the Log College eventually became the founders of this prestigious university.
Princeton.
Yeah, who's the winner? Was that? Yeah, Sam. Princeton University, that's right, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, okay. Right.
So
right.
That was the problem here. They had created this extra biblical.
Yeah. And in this case with the halfway covenant, if I'm understanding the historical threads here, this was in parallel with as a result of the Puritan experience, right? And it's in parallel with what's going to happen in the Great Awakening. And again, I have an example of someone who is giving the summaries of my upcoming slides, which is just wonderful because repetition reaps remembrance, right? Okay, the Law College was founded by William Tennent, 1726, located in Warminster, Pennsylvania. That, of course, is not where Princeton is, but the folks and the influence were the predecessors of Princeton, originally known as the College of New Jersey, and its alumni were called the New Lights, or as a group of influence and people, the New Light Presbyterians. That was the foundational influence and leadership for the new institution. So the alumni from the Law College, including William Tennant's sons, Gilbert Tennant, and other names you may have heard of, Samuel Blair, Samuel Finley, they were critical roles in founding of Princeton and in their participation in the Great Awakening. So now we're going to go back to what our brother Sam was talking about. We'll read through this together, because so this is an account from Gilbert Tennant relating the conversion experience of John Tennant, his brother. His conviction of sin and the state of danger and misery he was brought into by it was the most violent in degree of any that I ever saw. For several days and nights together, he was made to cry out in a most dolorous and affecting manner, almost every moment. Sometimes he was brought to the very brink of despair and would conclude, surely God would never have mercy upon such a great sinner as he was. Now, at the beginning of his conviction, I endeavored to heighten it. That's Gilbert talking to his brother. I endeavored to heighten it by representing to him the particular and heinous aggravations of those sins I knew or suspected him to be guilty of in a day of horror, lest his conviction should languish and he relapse into a dangerous security. But when I perceived that it increased to a great degree and was attended with the vehement longing after Christ and a willingness to forsake all for him, I altered the former method. It pleased the Almighty after 4 days and 4 nights and during the utmost agony of soul distress, in which space he cried out almost every moment, to make his consolations as conspicuous and eminent as his conviction had been. So this is an example of what was happening during the Great Awakening. And And so in its excess, this idea of you must have a memorable, notable conversion experience that in somehow, way, shape, or form fits into this model. Okay, that became the norm, and you know, not just for the larger church population, but it seeped into the Presbyterian church as well. All right, and so, and what we'll see in a moment is it began to compete with the historical Reformed view of the Christian experience for Christian children that are within the church. Coy. I do. Yeah, I don't know that I can substantively prove it and research it that it influenced by it, but it seems reflective of it because again, that is an issue, right? Okay, that we have in our brothers with our brothers and sisters, and you know, we have communicant members and non-communicant members, right? It almost seems to reflect like a halfway covenant, right? You know, it's, you're kind of in, you're getting the blessings of the church and everything, but you're not completely in, okay? And so, and we don't want to put you at risk, okay, by having you completely in until you can profess that you're completely in, right? It sounds that there's connectivity with that. So, Caleb. I'm gonna get to that. Okay. Yeah. So that's you all as students are just super sharp today, and you're right on tap with where I'm trying to take this this lesson for today. Okay. All right. So downstream of the Great Awakening, many Presbyterian churches assumed their children were not members of Christ's body until they demonstrate their faith and obedience to Christ. And what I'm going to argue here is that this mistakes the history of redemption and the plain speaking of the Bible and what the data in the Bible says about our children, okay? So the biblical paradigm and the most common experience for Christians of all history, right, is that children to grow up in Christ ordinarily without a datable experience of conversion. Okay, and one of the things that the Great Awakening has caused is that, so when our young people grow up in the church and say, you know, I've grew up always believing that Jesus died for my sins and he's been my savior, and I can't remember a day when I believed anything else, right? And it's like, oh, wow, there must be a day, right, when that happened, right? We're diminishing something that's glorious, right? That's something that's biblical of what God desires. So now I'm going to start off with these three quotes here, these three scriptures, and Lord willing, we'll have time to look at about 8 or 10 more, and that's not all of them. All right, so Psalm 71. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. And then in 1 Kings 18, verse 12, this is Obadiah speaking to Elijah. And he says, but I, your servant, have served the Lord from my youth. Now let me pause here. The Hebrew word here for youth is nehurim, okay, and it refers to the whole range of a person's young years, okay, from infancy to teen years. All right, okay, it can refer to that whole range of it too. But I wanted that point, I think, becomes even more clear when we get to 2 Timothy. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which was able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So this particular word, childhood, is brephos, and it also can mean a child, an embryo, a fetus, an infant, or partially grown, okay? And this is a matter of translation that the New King James translator translated it, childhood. In the NIV, in the New English Translation, they both say infancy, okay? All right, so now we're getting a little bit to my brother Caleb's question. The ordo salutis, or order of salvation, that we normally adhere to in the Reformed world emphasizes God's act. He acts first to save his children, and it is rooted in eternity. This is the Father's election. It's purchased by Christ, and it's applied by the Spirit. Some of you may see I'm using the economic functional definition of the Trinity here, okay? And it moves from regeneration to faith. We may insert conversion in here, and justification, sanctification, and final glorification. So we note the Westminster Divines touched on this issue in their larger catechism, this question, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Sacraments become effectual means of salvation not through any intrinsic power or the administer's piety, but solely through the Holy Spirit's work and Christ's blessing, okay? So anytime we're talking about baptism and what it does, and sometimes you hear the term baptismal regeneration, which makes a lot of people uncomfortable, right? But we're always pointing to the finished work of Christ and the Holy Spirit's application of that in the person. Okay, so now we get to Caleb's question. Every person that receives water baptism is presumed to be regenerated. Every person. Do you agree or disagree? I'm asking you. Yeah. What do you think?
If you're asking that question of a Romanist, they say yes without any
hesitation. Of who?
A Romanist. A Catholic.
Yeah, Roman Catholics. Okay. Yeah.
For us, not the same answer.
Why not? I mean, you need not now, since you've made that statement, okay, you're saying that this church applies water baptism to people that we do not presume to be regenerated. So please elaborate. I'm not connecting the two. Okay, again, let's look at the question. Presume to be regenerated, all right?
Well, okay, well, maybe you have to tell us what you mean by regenerated.
There you go. Right on. You got to define terms carefully in this discussion.
Okay, Mike.
I'm presuming every person receives water baptism to be in covenant with Christ. And I am going to treat them as an elder, as if they are in Christ until they prove that they are not.
Yes. Okay. Now we're fleshing out, right? So you've invoked something we call a covenantal condition, right? Okay. All right. Corey, did you, Gary?
Can you define regenerated?
Oh, I mean it again, presumptively. Right, okay. Now let's talk about what regeneration is. Okay, is not regeneration a secret thing that belongs to God? Right? You can't look at anybody and say, oh yeah, he's regenerate, right? That's withheld from us. That's God's decree, that's his election and everything, okay? So, but we can presume regeneration. In fact, I'm on good standing because John Calvin presumed regeneration of infant babies. Zwingli and others like him. Okay, so I'm presuming that the work of God that is a secret thing belongs to this person when we apply water baptism. Okay, you with me so far? Nay.
I would go back to Christ talking to Nicodemus and saying that what you have is a movement of the Holy Spirit, but you cannot see where it goes, but you see evidence of where it has been. And that's the way that Christ describes water baptism to Nicodemus. It is a secret thing. You cannot necessarily see the absolute regeneration state.
Sure. Yeah, amen, amen. Yeah, that's an excellent point. You.
Well, I'm just going to say that back to my statement, by logical implication, yes, I am treating them as if they're regenerated.
Yeah, right, yeah, okay, so. Okay, only those, here's a summary statement, only those who are Christ's children have a right to the ordinance of baptism. Adults, through profession of faith, enter the church, and we presume that they are regenerate, okay, when we apply water baptism to them. Children of the covenant, on the basis of God's promise, are also included in his church, and so we too regard them as presumptively true children of God. And as I make these statements, okay, I am standing in the middle of the river of the Reformed stream of thought on this. Until it was lost, you know, and it became diluted and diverted in the 18th century. All right. Caleb.
So I understand presuming regeneration for an adult because we can see fruit in their lives, right? But with a child, what's the benefit of presuming that they're regenerate just because we baptized them?
No, actually, you confuse the order there. Okay. They don't become regenerate when I baptize them. I baptize them because I presume that they are regenerate. It's okay. I mean, yeah, listen, brother, I'm going to put a bunch of scriptures before us, okay? All right? And we all have to come to the Word and say, these are God's promises. How should I understand them? Do I say, well, maybe they apply to my children? I can't be sure, okay? Or does God want us to say, okay, yes and amen, Lord. You say this is your child, okay? I'm going to treat him or her as your child, and I'm going to proceed on based on that assumption. To you. Charles. Amen. Yeah, amen. Yeah. Okay, thanks, Charles. Sam, you were first.
Yeah, I'm not going to embarrass us here. I'd like to take more time with Caleb's comment and Charles a little bit, pull the thread. But I will tell you, when I talked to Baptist pastors when we had this conversation, they talked about how presumptuous we're being. And my question back to them is, so you're telling me that when you baptize somebody, you know they're born again? Well, and blah, blah, blah. So there's a level of presumption on both of our sides. You can go get all the people you baptize and show me that they've walked consistently and stayed with, you know, walked faithfully with Christ since then. So,
yeah.
Like I said, there's a level, so we'll stop with that, but there's a level of presumption on both sides.
Yeah, amen. Okay. Okay, this again is out of Schneck. All right, and this particular matter of the effect of a great awakening conception of conversion was now feeding into the Presbyterian Church during the 19th century. And so here, they're meeting, well, I guess that's just near the end of the war between the states. They're meeting at a general assembly. So here's some words of debate between them. But children in the covenant were accepted by the historic Reformed Church as presumptively true children of God and as members of the church on this ground. In fact, Dr. Miller, a prominent minister of the Presbyterian Church in the South, opposed the views of Dr. Thornwell in this respect on the very ground that they were not those of the Reformed Church. Calvin, he said, believed that the children were received in the church by a solemn sign because they already belonged to the body of Christ by virtue of the promise. Addressing the General Assembly at Memphis in 1866, he quoted Calvin as follows. This principle should ever be kept in mind that baptism is not conferred on children in order that they may become sons and heirs of God, but because they are already considered by God as occupying that place and rank. The grace of adoption is sealed in their flesh by the rite of baptism. So Dr. Thornwell accepted only one ground for recognizing those who were presumptively true children of God, that's profession of faith. Calvin recognized, too, profession of faith in the promises of God. All right, so now this is just a simple slide that puts together the two sides of God's covenant with his people, all right? And it's, you know, always challenging to put something that is deep and glorious and rich and yet very, very mysterious to put it up in such a simplistic fashion. But I have an engineering type of brain and I need, you know, things like this to help me think about it. So God's promises are given in connection with his covenant with his people, but his covenant has conditions of human responsibility that are associated with it. And here's a little homework assignment for you. Review Deuteronomy 28, okay? And this is Moses on the plains of Moab preaching to the people before they go into the promised land. And you know, there's about 7 verses of blessing in the covenant, and then there's about 30 verses of curses if they disobey, right? You know, so it ought to make us sober here. But God's sovereign election is, you know, it is him and him alone that regenerates a person, all right? But, and he makes promises based on this covenant relationship, all right? But the promises do our condition with man's responsibility in the church and the parents and their nurturing, the church helping them in that nurture, okay? And then as that child grows, and especially when they leave the home, they all retain responsibility to continue faithfulness and being in covenant with God. Okay, so let's, I'm going to finish today with going through about 10 or so verses here on God's on verses in the Bible that I'm gonna offer to you. Okay, that the biblical data really supports faith, regeneration, people belonging to God from their very conception, and their as infants into their childhood. That's what the biblical data supports. There is no biblical verses of the Bible that speak explicitly to an age of accountability in the Bible. None. All right? You have to theologize to get to this idea of an age of accountability. And I will also offer to you that the accounts of adult conversion in the Bible are much smaller, much fewer. They're notable. Paul on the road to Damascus, right? They're very notable, right? But they're much smaller, much fewer than the wealth of data that supports a child being, a child of a Christian family being in covenant with God. All right, so on that note, Luke 1. This is, of course, John the Baptist. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in the ears, the babe leaped for joy. The Elizabeth said, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Psalm 71, for you are my hope, you are my trust from my youth. But by you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. Genesis 17, this is again God reviewing his promise to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Acts 2, this is Peter completing his sermon at Pentecost, and this, of course, is when the people are cut to the heart from his sermon, and they ask, what shall we do? He says, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call. Psalm 103, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant. Again, there's that covenantal conditions of faithfulness, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Acts 16, 31. This is Paul talking to Silas after he has been delivered out of jail. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Genesis 17. I think I repeated that one. I'm sorry. That's a repeat. All right. Acts, Psalm 22. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust from my mother's breast. This is a messianic psalm, okay, as Christ is the firstborn of a new creation. I was cast upon you from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Oh, Deuteronomy 29. Isn't this one of our favorite verses? The secret things belong to God, to our Lord our God, but these things which have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And then I'll finish today with Matthew 19. This is repeated in Mark and Luke also. Then the little children were brought to him, Jesus, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Maybe they thought, oh, they're not important enough. Don't bother him, okay? You know, we don't want to bother the teacher with this. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and they parted from there. So I'm concluding my slides here, and happy to conclude the class there. I realize there are Perhaps I've brought up more questions than what I've answered, right? And there are many other threads you can follow on this, okay, to flesh it out. And if you're interested in that, I'm happy to talk with you offline or in a separate meeting. But also, we have the materials that are available. You can study it on your own. We have Dr. Rayburn's Disputatio of 17 points on this particular subject that he taught in class, and I've got the more in-depth scholarly article, too. So, Nate, I think I saw your hand being first.
I think when we take in the whole picture of Scripture, it brings me back to thinking about the quote that says, the blood of rams and goats are not what God desired, but a broken contract. So at the root of all this conversation, you know, conversion experience raised in the faith, the broken and the contract part is the sign and the seal, that would be the sign that we see that that's what God is pursuing with those who are in covenant.
Sure, amen. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I will offer that a sign of Christian growth and maturity that we ought to seek to begin that path when our children are with us in our homes and make them ready to continue that path when they proceed into adulthood is to have a sense of what that brokenness and contriteness looks like, of humility, of knowing how bad off you really are, right? I'm often reminded of back in the day I took sonship evangelism, and Jack Miller taught that, and he used to start every talk. We watched videos of him talking. He started every talk. He said, "Don't worry, you're worse off than you think you are." That's how he started every message, right? And that's essentially the message: a broken and contrite heart. Okay. And did you know? It's just very interesting. I think this afternoon I'm going to Dothan and. Genesis 15 will be one of the passages I'll read, but in that, Yahweh says to Abram, he said, "Fear not, I am your great reward." Okay, that's how the New King James translates it. And that particular word there can also mean, "I am your contract payment." Okay, I'm your contract payment, and meaning that, don't worry, I you have a debt to me, the fact that I can come to you and stand before, but I'm taking care of that for you, right? Needing Jesus. All right. Seems like I saw another hand. Beth.
That got me out of the Catholic Church and searching. And then when I saw Luther from my intro to world religion, I was done. That changed everything. That night I'll never forget. Face down on the floor, confessing, getting it all, praying for my ex-husband and his new wife, which was not me.
Amen.
Something contrite spirit, it was a different world.
Yeah. Right, so were you truly converted when you were age 44? Okay, or were you on the path to conversion throughout there, and there was a large step up the ladder in that? Okay, I will offer to you, I will offer to you though, you can never really know, right? There was, in a sense, in when you were baptized and under the Roman Catholic Church, right, that you certainly had Jesus's claim on you by virtue of your Trinitarian baptism that you received, right? And it was God himself who chose the time in your life, all right, to lead you into an understanding of what that means, right? So I don't debate that people can be in church, be baptized, and not be Christians, okay? Amen.
To invent something that's not
there. Right. Yeah. So one of you know, Beth, you're bringing up a good point, right? Really, if I'm going to say the real, you know, so what out of this class, okay, is I want to encourage all of you that have kids in your home, okay, of the responsibility that we have to them, okay, to nurture them, to train them, right? That part and that holding the tension of the covenant together, right? And that parental responsibility, right, is just hugely important. And as Dr. Rayburn would say, right, if we really took that seriously, right, the growth of the church should come from within the church, not from bringing people outside. Well, it doesn't mean, well, of course, we're still seeking people outside to come in. That's been God's way always, right? But if we really took it seriously, parental nurture, right, we would keep our focus there. But the fact of the matter is, right, in America today, church attendance growth is in a state of decline, right? And this is one of the reasons, the failure to take the seriousness of that responsibility. Kelly. Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Sam. Oh, Julie. Yeah. Thanks.
There's another point about I was baptized and catechized, you know, in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And I grew to understand that the baptism was a washing away of the sin of Adam. And that I was starting on a process of dealing with my own sin and, you know, weekly for asking for forgiveness of sins and communion and things like that. And, you know, like you had having an experience later on and end up leaving the church, that church for another.
Yeah, you know, I have to walk on a very thin ice here, right? But baptism is hugely significant, okay, with it by being a sign and a sealing us into union with Jesus Christ, okay. I'm just using scriptural words, okay, but it is in union with Jesus Christ, right? That we would view a washing away of sins, but these are rich, mysterious waters, right? Because there is, in a sense, in presumptively baptizing that and a person has been regenerated through the work of the Holy Spirit, that washing away has occurred. And by the way, you know, when we use the word salvation, right? Calvin used to use it in its broadest sense, right? So not just the justification aspect of it, okay, but also the sanctification aspect of it and also the glorification aspect of it, right? Okay, and so anyhow.
I believe I was a believer when I was in the Catholic Church.
Great, yeah, good.
It's just, I'm not in the
Okay.
I believe I've been in covenant my whole life.
Amen. Amen. Okay, it's 2 minutes to 10. I will pray, and thank you for being such a wonderful class this morning. Father in heaven, these are great and wonderful truths that we have navigated through today. We thank you for them, Lord. We thank you for your promises to our children and our children's children. Lord, we are reminded of this great need we have for faithfulness, for our responsibilities. We're also reminded that we can do nothing of value apart from you, Lord. And so, Father, as we ponder these things, help us to be faithful. Now, Lord, would you prepare our hearts now for holy worship in Jesus' name. Amen.